Doing the great Reformation slogan, Solus Christus, in Latin, which means Christ alone. Last week we were looking at Scripture alone, which is another slogan from 500 years ago. And these alone slogans each answer a different question about the Gospel. Last week we saw that Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, answers the how do I know question. It answers the question, what is our authority for knowing truth about God and about how he saves? And this week, with Christ alone, the question we're answering is the who question. We're answering, who does Scripture say can save us? Who is there whom you and I can turn to? It's the question Paul asks in Romans chapter 7. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'll let you look up his answer in your own time. But that's the question we're asking. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And you might think, well, fasten your seatbelts, everyone. This is going to be completely predictable. Because we know the answer. Shock horror. Who knew? Christians think that Jesus is the way to be saved. Who knew? Well, the funny thing is, 500 years ago, if you'd come to church in Finchley, that probably wouldn't have been the answer you would have got. And we had a whole Reformation across Europe to sort this issue out. And actually today, I don't think I need to persuade you that the idea of Christ alone is something a lot of people do have a problem with. Because as soon as we say that awkward little word, alone, we're making an exclusive claim, aren't we? We're talking about one way. We're talking about ruling out other ways. We're ruling out multiple options. We're ruling out all religions being true. And obviously, that doesn't make us flavor of the month in our all-affirming interfaithy culture where everything is true because there is no truth and all opinions are equal. So why do we stick with this embarrassing idea? Is it just mean and exclusive to say there is one way? How can Christ alone possibly be good news? And to answer that, we're going to dig into some history this morning. We are going to look at the Bible as well, but we're also going to topically consider this from a historical angle and think how the church of 500 years ago got this seriously wrong, and why the reformers in this country and elsewhere thought it was really important and really good news that Christ alone is Saviour. But we're going to start first by unpacking what the biblical basis for this is for two reasons. First of all, because I want you to see that I'm not making this up, that this is what the Bible says. And secondly, because, as we'll see, one of the big problems people have with the idea of Christ alone is people think all people are good and all people deserve to be accepted by God, and surely Jesus is just one path leading good people upwards like all the other ones, and they're all equally good and equally true despite the fact they don't actually agree with each other. Perhaps you're not a Christian here today, and that's how you think about religions. They are all kind of equally true, and they're optional extras. They're optional self-improvement for good people. And this morning, I want to put across to you the biblical view that if that's what you're saying, then you're actually being far too positive about the goodness of humanity. And you're actually underestimating what Christ achieved. Let's see that under heading one. Biblical basis. Here it is, heading one on the handout. Jesus, the perfect priest, is the only mediator. That's what we're saying. Let's see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all. Can we turn to that, please? It's on page 1192 in the Bibles. 1192, 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Looking at verse 5, we're going to take a quick hop through three passages. And it says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And that verse shows that Jesus has a special job. Did you spot it? His job is to be a mediator. What's a mediator? What is a mediator? Well, a mediator is a middleman, a negotiator, a go-between, someone who can intervene on your behalf. And I was scratching my head trying to think of the obvious modern-day example, and I came up, of course, with Theresa May. Because she has been going around the country, knocking on doorsteps, avoiding TV debates, and saying what? I'm going to provide strong and stable leadership to get the best possible deal for leaving the EU. Disclaimer, this is not a political broadcast. I am not slagging her off, and I'm not being a fanboy. I'm just observing that she thinks she is going to be this mediator who goes to Jean-Claude Juncker and gets a deal for us. And that's the kind of job, 1 Timothy 2 says, belongs to Jesus. He's a middleman, a go-between, between us and God, who fixes our relationship and makes us right with him. I do want you to notice as well how many mediators the text says. It's very explicit. There is one mediator. There is one middleman. And he is the man, Christ Jesus, whom we see elsewhere in Scripture is also God. So he's able to represent both sides, man and God, in the equation. And he has given his life as a ransom for many. And just think about what this says about us if we're saying Jesus is a mediator. If we're saying we need mediation, we need a lawyer, effectively, well, that suggests that by nature, our relationship with God could be better. Our relationship with God is dysfunctional. We don't actually get on. We can't make it right. And we need a mediator to come in and make it right. That's the implication about us. And Hebrews, which we saw just a few seconds ago, that says Jesus is the one to do that because Jesus is the perfect priest. Can we skip forward to Hebrews 10, that passage we had read out, please? It's on page 1208. And I hope as it was read out, you noticed there was a contrast in that passage. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1208. There was a contrast between Jesus and these other priests. See if you can spot it. Verse 10. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by his one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Quite a contrast, isn't there, between Jesus and the priests. Jesus, the perfect priest, who offers how many sacrifices? One sacrifice that actually, verse 14, succeeds in making perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's a sacrifice that actually works. Contrast that with verse 11. And the priests who stand there day after day, sacrificing. And it's like on the internet where you're trying to buy something, but the internet's not working, and you're clicking on the button and it's not actually doing anything. And you keep on clicking and it's not doing anything. That's the contrast here. They're trying to pay for sins again and again and again, the writer says, but Jesus pays this price perfectly, for he is a perfect priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice for sins, and therefore he can be my mediator. He can bring me to God and make me holy, and therefore he is the one we need to go through. And notice once more what it suggests about us. It suggests we need a priest. It suggests we are not holy. It suggests we are sinful and something needs to be done about our sin. I think one of the reasons that people have a big problem with the exclusivity of Jesus is that people think we're already holy. We're already good. We think because we're not as bad as we could be, that therefore there is enough goodness in us to please God. It's a very flattering idea, but it's an idea which the Bible explodes again and again in book after book. And it humbles us and it says, no, look, you need a priest. You need a sacrifice to atone. And there's only one person the Bible says you can go to get that job done. Let's quickly go to John 14:6. This is backwards in the Bibles, page 1082, John 14:6. Just in case we're thinking that maybe this is all later church teaching, corrupting the nice, pure, early message of Jesus. John 14:6, very famous verse. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Couldn't be clearer, could it? There's a positive spin on that verse and a negative spin. The positive side is that Jesus is the way and is the truth and is the life. And coming to the Father through him works. But of course, there is a negative side that no one comes to the Father except through him. This is the idea of solus Christus. It means that Jesus is the only mediator who can get you to God. He is the only perfect priest. And therefore, no one comes to the Father except through him. Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through Moses, not through Scientology, not through your local vicar, certainly not through Theresa May. There is no one else remotely qualified, this verse says, to act as a mediator for you and me. But, and now we move on to heading 3, Reformation battlegrounds. If you went to your local church in Finchley, which would be the Roman Catholic Church, which would be the only church 500 years ago in 1517, I reckon someone would have tried to sell you one of these. These are indulgences. Okay? What's an indulgence? Well, indulge. If I indulge you, that means I am patient with you when you're doing something wrong. I let it slide. I let you off the hook for something. And here's how it works in Roman Catholicism. I don't know if you've heard of purgatory. Roman Catholics believe that when you die, you go to purgatory, brackets not in the Bible, and when we die, none of us are perfect because we sin after we've been converted, so we've got sin to work off, and so you have to spend time in purgatory working off your sin for 5, 10, 15 years, being purged, depending on what you've done. But, says the church, we can help you out. We can give you one of these, and this gets you time off. It's cash for forgiveness, basically. So I can come down here and say, here, up. There we go. That's how indulgences work. There was a little catchphrase they used to say, which Luther talks about, which is, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's the idea. It's cash for forgiveness, basically. And, of course, it comes with the Pope's authority. He's the one getting you out of purgatory, effectively. And there's only one place you can go. You can only go through the official papal indulgence. That's the only way you can get it. You can't get one on eBay secondhand. Now, just think about that for a second as a system. Just think about it. Who are you dependent on in that system? Who is your mediator? Well, at best, it's a mixed economy. At best, you've got the church setting itself up as a sort of parallel shop of forgiveness to Jesus. At worst, the church is actually replacing Jesus as the mediator. So I get forgiveness via Jesus, via the indulgences. Now, just leaving aside the issue of purgatory, leaving aside the issue of the financial exploitation, think about it. Who is your mediator in the system? You have actually replaced Jesus. And in 1517, there was a German monk called Martin Luther who saw through it. And this is what he said. He went to Wittenberg Church and he nailed 95 theses, or debating points, to the door of the church. Disclaimer, Luther is very right on some things. On other things, he's very wrong, and we might want to disagree with him. On this issue, he was absolutely right. Look at what he says. He says, "Men must especially be on guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to him." He's saying a papal pardon doesn't reconcile you. Next one. "Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters." And the next one, on number 37, "Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the Church, and this is granted to him by God, even without indulgence letters." Can you see the point? He's saying, you just don't need this. Okay? You don't need this for forgiveness. Indulgences can't give you forgiveness. Christ does that. Every Christian who repents gets the full blessings of Christ, with or without church paperwork. So he's saying you indulgence preachers are inserting yourselves as mediators. You are trying to do Jesus' job for him. And you are diverting people away from Jesus, going straight to Jesus, by saying, come through us for cash. That's Luther's argument, and it's based on the idea of Christ alone. Moving on, indulgences kicked off the Reformation, but very soon the argument came on to what actually happens at the Lord's Supper. And Roman Catholics call the Lord's Supper the Mass. This is the next heading, by the way. The Roman Catholics developed a way of looking at eating the bread and drinking the wine in a way that was a lot like the Old Testament. They looked at it through the lens of Leviticus and the Old Testament priests, and you remember how it worked in Hebrews, because there are priests and they regularly offer a sacrifice that's supposed to pay for sin, and it has to keep on being offered. And that's how they understand it. They believe in something called, big word, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, which means change of substance. Which means when you get the bread and you get the wine and you say, this is my body, what Jesus was doing, they think, was changing it into his actual body and his actual blood, and that's what's going on. And so suddenly we have a bit of Jesus here, and when you eat it, whether you believe or not, it mechanically gives you a dose of forgiveness. That's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church to this day, and has been since 1215 AD. And of course the idea is, you are eaten, you eat, and you are forgiven. And if you think about that for a moment, who are you dependent on in that system? Who is your mediator? Well, you are entirely dependent on the priests, the special people who alone have the ability to do the magic and produce Jesus for you to eat. They are your mediators. It's supply and demand, it's basic economics, and they are the supply. Here's what Mr. Calvin thought about this. Calvin was a French reformer who worked in Geneva in Switzerland, and this is feisty language, but I think you're up to it. He said this, "It is a most wicked infamy and unbearable blasphemy, both against Christ and against the sacrifice which he made for us through his death on the cross, for anyone to suppose that by repeating the oblation He obtains pardon for sins, appeases God, and acquires righteousness. We also deny that they are a priest, in the sense that they, by such oblation, intercede before God for the people, and having appeased God, obtain atonement for sins. For Christ is the sole only pontiff and priest of the New Testament, to whom all priesthoods have been transferred and in whom they have been closed and terminated. Feisty stuff, but you see his point. Calvin says, how dare you? How dare the church set yourselves up as mediators? How dare you appoint yourselves as priests who repeat the sacrifice to appease God and do Jesus' job for him? Go and read Hebrews 10, he says. That's the whole point of Jesus. That's his logic. Can you see in the second bit? He says, Christ is the sole, only pontiff. He is the only priest. He is the only mediator. He's the only one who's qualified. Why do you think you're qualified to do this and pay for people's sins? Christ is the one God has appointed to do it. There was a bishop of Worcester in the Reformation in England called Hugh Latimer, who was burnt at the stake in 1555 for this kind of stuff. And he said, if you do this, you are thrusting Christ out of his office. You are thrusting Christ out of his office. And you are deflecting people from the mediator and teaching them to rely on human mediators instead. And instead of pointing people to the Saviour, you are making yourself the Saviour. And look, the goal of going through all this is not to be mean about Roman Catholics, who may or may not believe what their church actually teaches. And the goal is not for us to get out our pitchforks and incite sectarian violence or something like that. The point of this is learning the mistakes of the past and learning the mistakes about where Roman Catholicism goes wrong. And the point we need to learn is that once you start inserting other mediators or supplementing Christ's work, you actually undermine Christ and you point people away from him and to yourself. And it's a great test for any church or theology. Who am I being taught to depend upon? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Am I being pointed to the mediator or to other mediators? You see, the work of the church is to point people to Christ. That's why Protestant churches have a preaching emphasis, a Bible emphasis. That's actually what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. It's pointing you towards the promises of God in Christ, that you may trust in him alone, by faith alone. Within the Roman Catholic system, the Mass is the center, because that's the mediation. Do you see? Very different systems. Let's look at one more Reformation battleground before we head towards a close. I want us to think about prayers to the saints. Because one of the most famous things about Roman Catholic theology is that they don't just pray to God. They pray to dead people, such as Mary. You may have heard of the Hail Mary, the Ave Maria. It's not something from American football. It's a prayer. And it's partly taken from the Bible, but it's given a twist. It's the sort of thing nuns give out as punishment, isn't it? Say five Hail Marys when you've committed a sin. Here are the words of the Hail Mary prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. And this kind of thought is just everywhere in Roman Catholic theology. I remember 10 years ago, I went to Prague, and you can go up to the castle, the Hrad, and just by there, there's a big church. And there was a massive portrait of Mary and child above the door. And written above that door, three words in Latin, ora pro nobis, pray for us. Intercede for us. And I thought, that's why we have a Reformation. Because Mary is being set up as the important one. Notice she's bigger in the picture than Jesus. I think that is significant. A lot of attention is devoted to her. And that's still what they say. The Roman Catholic Church talks about her as being the mediatrix, the female mediator. And can you see how this strikes at the root of the gospel? Because it utterly diverts me from Christ and tells me there are other human hotlines to God. And notice the subtlety here. It's not that the Roman Catholics have no place for Jesus. They have a place for Jesus. But it's not Jesus alone. Here's Calvin's sort of psychological insight into why people do this. He says, if we appeal to the consciences of all those who delight in the intercession of the saints, we shall find that this arises solely from the fact that they are burdened by anxiety, just as if Christ were insufficient or too severe. Very insightful. You see, the problem with making one Jesus just one mediator among many is that you're saying he's not enough. He is insufficient for you. Can you see? Because why would you need anyone else if you've actually got a real mediator? And so the idea of solus Christus is not just ruling out replacing Jesus with other people. It's ruling out supplementing Jesus with other people alongside him, which undermines the sufficiency, the enoughness of his sacrifice. Because either he is a mediator who is enough and he's sufficient and he gets the job done for you, in which case you can have certainty your sins are forgiven, or else you try a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Mary, a little bit of your patron saint, a little bit of indulgences, a little bit of masses, a little bit of Monica in your life. Sorry, that was a joke from the 90s to make sure you're still awake. Heading to a close. You see the point. Either we have a good mediator or we don't. And if we have a good mediator, then we don't need anyone else because it's them and them alone. And it's a bit like getting married. Okay, when you say, yes, I take you as my husband or wife, you are saying no to every other person. You are saying it's them and them alone. But the relationship is better and stronger and more special because of that exclusivity. Because you're saying, I have a real spouse, I don't need anyone else. And your yes to your spouse only means anything because you're saying no to everyone else. In the same way, to say yes to Jesus as Savior is to say no, he is enough, I do not need another mediator, be that in other religions or whatever. And if you play the field spiritually, you'll always be anxious. You'll never have enough. Like Calvin says, you'll have this anxiety. You'll always feel the need to do more and more and hedge your investments more and more. You'll never know the peace that comes from forgiveness and knowing you have a sufficient Savior. A Saviour who gets the job done. Let's head towards a close on the last heading, that happy certainty, because that's the point here. If we know that Jesus is our one true mediator, we can be happy. That should give us hope. It should flush out uncertainty. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Folks, do we rejoice in the hope, the certain hope, the happy certainty that comes from knowing Christ is enough? Here's an example of happy theology from the Reformation. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. Wonderful thing to say. There's a German called Ursinus, and he does a question and answer format. And here's the question. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. And watch out for the fully word. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't that grace? Isn't that happy? And my message to all of us, to Grace and to Stacey and to all of us, is be very happy and very thankful and very content in the certainty that comes from Christ alone. Let's pray together. Let's pray.